Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Seems vacation season is in its height amongst us, including most of my family, minus me, right? So, Murray was quiet all weekend while I was driving through it, so lots of people on the road. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Today we'll be primarily in Matthew chapter 10. That'll be our base home text. But as normal with this approach we're doing in the Chronicles, we'll be delving into some parallel accounts in the other Gospels and referencing other places. But Matthew 10 will be the home base there with the so-called missionary discourse, as we'll highlight in a little bit. And we've been talking about, since the very beginning in the Chronicles, from our first century toolbox, one of those being verbal tallies. That is the way first century people quoted the Bible. They did not have chapters and verses, so they used a different system. And throughout that, I've been trying to highlight how this is how Jesus quoted Scripture or dealt with Scripture. The apostles did it. And that it's such an art that, one, that we aren't familiar with, but it's an art to doing it in the sense that the words flow off of them, the apostles and Jesus' lips, so effortlessly that you don't realize they're quoting Scripture at all. Last week, gave you homework about closing the door when Jesus goes to heal Jairus' daughter. He goes into the room and he closes the door. And I told you that's not just a detail of the text. That's effortless quoting of Scripture. That's a verbal tally. So what is closing of the door? What is that? That would be the equivalent in our language of actually saying, just as in John chapter 4, verse 10, when Jesus did this. Just the phrase, and he closed the door. It's like quoting Scripture like that. So what is closing the door a tally to, a hint to, a take you to this place? Sandy, you have it right. All right. What's the reference?
The reference is 2 Kings 4. Verses, I read from 31 all the way down to 33.
Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 4, and there it's taking you to the ministry of, is that one Elijah's or Elisha's? Elijah's, taking you to the ministry of Elijah. And so this healing has of Jesus is trying to bring in some reminiscing of the ministry of Elijah and Elijah's healing, to tie Jesus into that. And so so it's an important concept. There's another place it's mentioned. Did you find?
That was 1 Kings 17:20-22.
Okay.
Also.
1 Kings 17. So very good. So just always pay attention to those details. And today we'll look at some more effortless quoting of Scripture that seems like just mere dialogue, mere conversation, or mere reporting of a fact, or just kind of a passing event. But in reality, the gospel writer is assuming you're familiar enough with Scripture and all of this that it's to invoke these images into your mind and to tie the story that's currently being told to the other story. Okay, so let's pick it up here. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, with the giving of authority to the 12. The passing on of what we might call power of attorney. Okay, it's kind of a way of thinking about it, what an apostle is. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus called to his 12 Talmudim, his disciples, and gave them authority over spirits of impurity to drive them out and heal every sickness and disease. So a couple of points of review here is you have the Father, and he sends his Son, and he invests his Son with his authority, so that everything the Son says and does, it's as if the Father is saying and doing, because he has his authority, his power of attorney, he's a sent one. And now you see the Son is giving this to his 12, his apostles. Okay, so you see then a definition of discipleship, which is imitation. Discipleship is about imitation. So Jesus now isn't the only one who can heal diseases and cast out demons. The apostles now have this authority to be like their master, their teacher. They've been given this power of authority so that when they act, it's as if the Son is acting, which is as if the Father is acting. Okay, and this is going to become important because later in John 20, the apostles give this to the church. Okay. And sometimes we look back and we see in the early church it being characterized by all of these great things and miracles and so forth, and we don't seem to see much of that anymore. It's not because that was a once upon a time dispensation. It's because we actually don't believe and live like we're part of this chain. Okay. So, he's giving them the authority here. He's giving them power of attorney. He decides to send more workers out to gather the harvest. We talked about that metaphor last week. And he dispatches his 12 as his apostles. He calls the 12 disciples to him, invests them with authority, authority over demons, to heal diseases and sicknesses. And as he prepared to send them out, Matthew recites their names and refers to them as apostles. The Greek word apostle for apostle is apostolos, which you can see where we get the word apostle from. It refers to a messenger sent on a mission. It corresponds to the Hebrew word shaliach, or its plural, shalichim. And it means a sent one, one with a mission, but also an agent, a person that's been invested with authority and the interest of the one sending them. So it would be kind of like if the President of the United States could not make it over to, say Egypt to sign a peace treaty. He was being bothered by some other things, but he said, I'm going to send the vice president over there, and he's going to be our official representative. Therefore, when the vice president's over there operating in an official capacity, everything he says, does, and signs is not only as if the president had said, done, and signed, but it's as if you had said, done, and signed, because he's not only representing the president, he's representing all of us. That's what's behind the word apostle. And in fact, the book of Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle because he has this authority from his Father. Okay, so again, for our purposes, think of power of attorney. And this is behind when Jesus said, when one of his disciples says, well, show us the Father. And he says, well, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's not so much just this bold claim of deity as it is expressing this kind of training. If you've seen me act and you heard my words, then you know that I'm acting with all the authority of heaven itself and the Father. So you've already seen it. You've already seen it in action through what I've said and what I've done. The missionary discourse. Matthew 10, verse 5, it says, Jesus sent out these 12, then he commanded them, saying... So the discourse in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 42, constitutes Jesus' second full-length sermon in the book of Matthew. What's the first full-length sermon? Sermon on the Mount. This is the second full-length sermon. This is one of the beautiful things about Matthew is we get lots of continuous dialogue with Jesus instead of just two verses worth here and three verses worth there. Sermon on the Mount, three full chapters of uninterrupted Jesus talk. It's a true full-fledged sermon. This here in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 42, is the second full-length sermon of Jesus in the Gospel. Matthew actually has how many of these? You can look at your chart, by the way. Five. What are they? They all have a key word, the same key word preceding them. Anyone remember what that was? It's your homework to go and review that, because it's important. They all are preceded by a specific phrase that's kind of the clue to the hearer that you're entering into it. But why would Matthew have five? Yeah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Matthew's gospel is structured so that it's a commentary on the Torah. So that the early community, which remain, early followers of Jesus, remain connected to its Jewish traditions. And as we see in the book of Acts, they continued to go, what? Not only to the temple when they were in Jerusalem, but they continued, where did they worship every week? Synagogue. What did Paul do every time he traveled everywhere? Even though he was the apostle of the Gentiles, whenever he arrived in town, what's the first place he went to? Synagogue. All right. So they were still connected to it. One of the things you do in the synagogue is you read through the Torah every year. And so the early followers of Jesus continued that practice, but after reading a Torah portion, they would then read from, say, the Gospel of Matthew, or tell a story from the Gospel of Matthew. And they were linked, so that just like if you've ever noticed on Sunday morning in our lectionary, that the Old Testament reading and the Gospel are always linked, right? Sometimes it's very obvious how it's linked. Elijah heals a widow's son. The Gospel of Jesus heals a widow's son. You can see the linking. Sometimes it's by a phrase, like last week you read in Leviticus, to love your neighbor. And then the Gospel reading was this Good Samaritan and love your neighbor. So sometimes it's a phrase, a verbal tally, or a theme. Sometimes it's a contrast. Where one is highlighting or contrasting the other. But they're always kind of linked. That's how the early followers of Jesus did with the Gospels. They link them to that particular week's lectionary reading from the Torah. And so this is the second one. So this missionary discourse would be corresponding with the book of Exodus. Okay? So, as I said, Matthew arranges five such sermons corresponding to the first five books of the Bible. This also would have been a teaching method, easy memorization, right? His disciples had grown up and memorized the scriptures. I remember they didn't get to carry little scrolls in their backpack, right? I got a pocket scroll, I got a big scroll, I got a scroll on my phone, right? How did they know their Bible? All in their head, because maybe one village had one copy. Maybe. Maybe. But people didn't have copies. So they had to memorize it. Well, now that you're tying Matthew and you're wanting them to memorize additional things, it'd be easy to kind of structure your gospel with what they already know. It's simple memorization way we still teach our kids today. Teach them something new by relating it to something they already know. Now, Jesus delivers the missionary discourse as his instructions for the disciples, and he sends them out. But his instructions also transcend the immediate context of their mission. That is, it kind of has this prophetic aspect. One of the things we've learned about prophecy, right, is that prophecy, one, has an immediate context where it's applying to that situation right then and there, because Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, one of the things about prophecy is you have to be able to validate it, which means it's got to come around in its own time, in that time frame to validate it. But it's not exhausted. It also has greater implications. So prophecy is cyclical. It repeats itself over and over again. And once you become aware of this and you read the scriptures, you begin to see it's really the same story, repeating itself over and over and over again, with just different names, different characters, in different places, but the core story is always the same. And so Jesus' words here have immediate application, immediate contextual application, but they also transcend it as they speak about the future and glimpses of the Messianic era, when it would begin. So it has instructions to the 12, in the opening verses up to verse 15. It has warnings about persecution and tribulation, not only for them at that time as they're being sent out, but also in a prophetic sense, those to come in the preceding the Messianic era. That's verses 16 through 39. And then it concludes with some words on hospitality, verses 40 through 42. So verses up to verse 15 of Matthew 10 apply specifically to the 12 and only in regard to that mission they were about to go on in the Galilee. And Jesus tells the disciples to expect two different kinds of welcomes. On the one hand, they did not need to worry about bringing money or extra provisions for their journey, because they could expect and anticipate the hospitality of worthy men and women and worthy homes wherever they went. And so upon entering such a home, they were to speak a greeting of peace on the home. That is, they were to give a blessing to it. And remember, now that they have this train of authority, or they go into a home and they actually speak words of blessing, guess what happens to the home? It truly is indeed blessed. But they also were warned that they would encounter less hospitable guests and less hospitable welcomes in some places. And then in verse 16, beginning in verse 16, Jesus kind of interrupts the instructions, broadens the discussion, and warns his disciples about the tribulations they would face in the future and the days preceding the Messianic era. They could expect things like rejection, beatings, persecution, arrests, even martyrdom. And he warns them of inevitable rejection and persecution in the years that lay ahead. And he roots this in the fact that a disciple is not above his teacher, that a servant is not above his master. So it uses the rabbinic logic of from the lesser to the greater, or from the greater to the lesser. If it's true that your master has to suffer rejection and persecution and ultimately martyrdom, how much more so will you, his followers, experience these same kinds of things? So the prophetic nature of the discourse reminds us of how his apostles, one after another, actually did do just this. They did lay down their lives for the sake of the teachings of their master. In fact, outside of Judas, obviously, and the Apostle John, the other 10 all experienced martyrdom for their message. Okay, so they all followed the way of Jesus, except for Judas and John. Although John had many attempts, he was poisoned, he was boiled in oil, all kinds of things happened to John, but he just didn't seem to die. God had other plans for him. So let's look some at this discourse. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Again, this is applying, this part of the discourse, it's applying to the immediate mission at hand. It says, do not go on the road to the Gentiles. So this mission is not to the nations. And do not enter any towns of the Samaritans. Okay? Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so at this point in juncture, Jesus is limiting his disciples' ministry and work to those of the house of Israel. At this point, at this juncture, this mission, it is not to go to the nations, to the Gentiles. It's not even to go to the Samaritans, their cousins that they have some issues with. they are to go to the house of Israel. He tells them again not to go among the Gentiles or the Samaritan towns at the present time. Although Jesus, as we know, has previously ministered among the Samaritans, so his instructions are not intended as absolute rejection of the Gentiles or Samaritans, obviously. But he wants his disciples for this mission to stay focused on the Jewish people. It's after the resurrection that he truly expands the mission to the nations. At that time in Matthew 28, verse 19, he tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations, telling them to be his witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Okay, but even after the Gentile mission had been underway for many years, the apostles still continued a priority. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But still speaking in the language of sheep and sheep herding that we've talked about from Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he tells his disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel. So who were these lost sheep? They were the sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots, the backslidden among the Jewish people. In today's terms, we would say they were the secular Jews, or even in kind of church language, they would be the people who were raised by Christian parents, went to Sunday school, were confirmed, but as adults have absolutely nothing to do with God or the church. That's the lost sheep. Okay, people who were part of the flock, but of their own accord, have simply gone their own way, have abandoned what they were brought up in, have abandoned the religion of their fathers. So Jesus sends them out on a specific mission to go and find them. Verse 7, he says, "And as you go, call out, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that it's just about to burst. It's just about to pop. It's on the brink of arrival. Mark 6, verse 7 says it this way. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. That's Mark's version. He sends them out in pairs. Now let's think about this. Why would he send them out in pairs? Well, the sages of Jesus' time, the other teachers of his time, would pair their disciples for different reasons. One, they would place two disciples together for study purposes on the idea that iron sharpens iron. And that's still done in the Jewish world today. When I went to seminary, it was a traditional kind of university setting, like Murray State. It's a class, 20 people, 30 people, more or less, but a class. Professor giving a lecture, you taking notes, and then hoping at the end you write a good enough paper and pass some factual test on it. In the Jewish world at Jesus' time, as well as through today, how it works is disciples will gather, but they'll have a buddy. They'll have a chaver, a study partner, if you will, brother, that they kind of have a special intimate relationship, like, oh, dare we say James and John. Okay, notice there's always usually pairings of disciples too. And what they would do is when they gather as a large group, or the group of all the students, the rabbi would teach, usually a parable, kind of expand on it and so forth, and kind of send them off on a trail, give them homework, if you will. And then the two would go off and kind of figure it out together by bouncing it off one another, by debating it with one another. Okay, so that was one of the reasons they would pair disciples. When dispatching them also on errands and missions, they would send them out by twos. It makes not only good practical sense, but there's also a legal reason. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed. Okay, so they did it for that kind of reason, to have the witness. The apostolic community continued this practice of sending out apostles in pairs. You can see that in your New Testament. And so, Matthew 10, verse 7, Jesus instructs the disciples to proclaim the good news, and as you preach, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told them to make the same declaration about the drawing of the Messianic age that John the Baptist had made and that he himself was now making. Always calling for repentance, they were to carry the mission forward. Luke 9, verse 2, Luke's version says, "He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he told them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, and drive out demons." The miracles validated their message and proved that the power of the kingdom was present. Kind of like Moses. Here's one of your links to Exodus. When Moses first gets called, when Moses first gets this authority from above to be a redeemer, and to be the redeemer and bring them out of slavery in Egypt, Moses is kind of like, well, how are they really going to know I'm legit? How are they really going to know you sent me? And what's God do for them? Gives them a staff, and what can Moses do with that staff? He can throw it down, become a snake, take it back up. He can tap it in the Nile and it become blood. He can do miracles with it, right? Kind of like, okay, if you're not really going to believe what I say, well, maybe you'll believe this. Right? So here, that's part of the linking here. That's what's being given to these apostles as they go out in these communities. We've seen how Jesus is attracting all of these crowds, almost unmanageable. And so he's sending out others who have his authority, and they're going to say, hey, we don't want you, we want Jesus. And what are they going to say? If you've seen us, you've seen Jesus. That's what the church needs to be able to say. You've seen us, you've seen the apostles, you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you've seen us, you have seen it. And show that. What did you see when Jesus came to your town? He had compassion on your sick and healed them. Watch this. Right? And so for that, you should take our word on other things, much like Jesus. Which is easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because if I tell you your sins are forgiven, there's no way you can prove or disprove that, right? Because there's no like black spot on your shirt that shows you're sinful. When I say your sins are forgiven, it becomes white, right? It's abstract. No one can prove or disprove it. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. Because it's... However, if someone comes to someone everyone in the room knows is it can't walk, is crippled, is lame, and he says, get up and walk... Well, if he doesn't get up and walk, everyone knows his words have no power. And so there's no point in listening to him. But if he says, get up and walk, and the guy actually gets up and walk, then everyone realizes, well, his words do have power. And his words have power when he says, get up and walk. His words also must have power when he says, your sins are forgiven. So which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Well, so that you may believe, I say, get up and walk. And this is what the apostles are now being commissioned to do. Okay, they're being sent out with this mission and this authority. And though Jesus had many disciples, he invests only these 12 at this time with this kind of authority over spirits, sickness, and death. Okay? Now, little verbal tally for you. When we're looking at Mark's version, as I said, he sends them out in pairs. Now, verbal, you gotta, whether you know it or not, you do verbal tallies. Especially when it's part of the Bible you know. Now, this is why it works for the apostles, because they knew all of their Bible. But Mark uses this phrase. And you, what's immediately in your head? Two by two.
Ark.
Noah, the ark, of course. That's what the verbal tally is. Here's your homework. What's the connection between the sending of the 12 here and Noah's ark? Because there's a clear connection. Mark is wanting you to bring that in. What's he trying to teach you? The biblical writers, again, paper was scarce. It's expensive. It's hard to write. Most people, even though they're literate in the sense that they can talk, hear, and understand the language, are illiterate in that they don't write it or read it. And so they don't write everything out. They're not German in thought. Like, if you want to study the elephant, the German will give you a 75-volume edition about the elephant. What's the joke? The British will give you a 2-volume history of the elephant in Great Britain, right? The French will give you a book on the cuisine and the dietary habits of the elephant, right? Okay? But they didn't work that way. Instead, how they incorporated all the other stuff they wanted you to be thinking was by giving you these little quotes. And so there's a link between the ark and the pairing of the animals and the sending out of the disciples. Your homework is, what's the connection? Okay? I mean, you can't read 2x2 and not think Noah's Ark. But that's actually how verbal tallies work. I mean, see how fun it is when it's a verbal tally, like, close the door, that doesn't ring for you. But close the door would have rung for Matthew and his audience the way 2x2 where it rings for you. So that's your homework. Why would Mark want to be bringing in the ark and the story of Noah? Matthew 10, verses 8 through 10, workman's hire. Jesus says, "Freely you have taken, freely you shall give. Do not take gold, silver, or copper in your belts, or a sack for the road, or a second tunic, or shoes, or a staff, since it is appropriate for a worker to receive enough for his living." All right. Believe it or not, there was an effortless quoting referencing you back to Elisha again. But we'll get to that in a second. So Jesus warns his disciples not to peddle miracles, not to charge for their services, that this work cannot be purchased nor sold. Likewise, the other teachers of Jesus' age warned their disciples against turning the Torah into a shovel with which to dig. That is, to make kind of an unscrupulous living from the Torah. The Talmud says, just as God teaches freely, so you should teach freely. Gee, that sounds like another teacher we just read, right? So other teachers of Jesus' time had the phrase, as God teaches freely, so you teach freely. Then in Matthew 10, verse 8, you have Jesus saying, freely you have taken, freely you will give. So Jesus told the 12 to go out without carrying money for their expenses or extra provisions for the journey. They were to carry no money in their belt. They were to bring no bag, pack any food, or carry an extra coat, a pair of sandals, or an extra staff. They were to go out like Jacob. There's an allusion to Jacob, who prayed in Genesis 32, verse 10, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my only staff I have crossed this Jordan." So there's a little bit of linking there with the no extra staff, with only one staff, to Jacob. That Jacob is able to experience these amazing blessings of God only with his one staff. They were also to go out like Gehazi, who is the disciple of Elisha, when his master sent him out to raise the dead. So Elisha has this authority, and Elisha gives it to one of his disciples, Gehazi. And when he sends out Gehazi, this is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him, and if any man, anyone salutes you, do not answer him. Greet no one on the way." And in Luke 10, verse 4, the parallel account of this, Jesus says those exact words, "Greet no man on the way." So you have a linking to Elisha, a linking to Jacob. At least for the purposes of this particular mission, he tells them to depend only on God for their provision, according to the lesson he already taught them in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, "Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the missionary discourse kind of parallels the book of Exodus, because it's the second of Matthew's discourses, the Exodus second book, when the people came out of Egypt. God does what to them? Does he send them on the shortest, most direct path straight to the promised land? No, he sends them this long roundabout way that ends up taking, one, 50 days to get to Sinai, and then 40 years. Now, why does he do that? Why does he send them on this long way? We've talked about this back when we did the Exodus class, but to get the Egypt out of them. In other words, you can take the boy, the girl, however you want to phrase it, out of Egypt, but it's harder to get the Egypt out of the boy or the girl, right? And so each of those spots, each of those 42 places they stopped at, each of those little trials and places where they were to get water and it'd either be bitter or fresh, all of those were each teaching them a specific lesson. You know, chiefly that God provides, trust in God, trust not in the things you trusted in Egypt, all working to get them to have this truly dependent, in a proper way, relationship with God. And so this is what you see being paralleled with the sending out of the 12. It's kind of their period to figure out how they're going to live and how they're going to function, what this new reality is going to look like. So they got to get a lot of this old stuff out of them. Like the Gentiles in Matthew 6 that Jesus described, they too seek after material things. Hey, what are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? And so forth. The other day when I was at the doctor's office, and I'm guilty of this as well. In fact, it made me have a moment of self-reflection and hopefully a corrective way. But I was there about 11 o'clock in the morning. And I was sitting in the doctor, you know, when you finally get out of the waiting room, you think, oh, okay, I'm done, I'm going to see the doctor, but they just really move you to the second waiting room, right? So I'm sitting there for like 20 minutes, but I was right by where all the nurses in between there going to different rooms and doing their different duties would kind of periodically gather to chat along the way. And all they talked about was lunch. Like, what am I going to eat? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to... I mean, it was like 30 minutes of just nothing but, like, it was like their whole morning was just like the excitement of getting to lunch, right? And then I gave me reflection. It's like, you know, I'm like that too. Like, lunch, and then after you eat lunch and so forth, two or three, you're kind of like, wonder what's for dinner, and you're kind of obsessed with what are you going to eat, how you're going to be taken care of. It goes with clothes. Tomorrow I've got an appointment with so-and-so. Wonder what I'm going to wear. Wonder what they're going to wear. And you just begin to focus on all of these things that ultimately don't matter, but yet, how much of that kind of stuff just is always our obsession, right? You just
don't forget a nap.
What's that?
Don't forget a nap.
Yeah, that's true too. That's definitely true. But we focus on so many of these things that, in the grand scheme of things, the grand scheme of reality, don't really matter. And so little of our focus is actually on God, our relationship to God, our trust in God. We may begin to, again, wonder, like, well, I don't get paid until next Thursday and these bills are due, and you obsess about how you're going to flick around money and do all. Okay, this is their period of weaning, of getting this. This isn't how disciples of Jesus work. Okay, and so he sends them out kind of to give them like a little baptism by fire. Like, okay, I'm sending you out, and you're not taking money, and you're not taking food in your bags. You're going to have to learn to survive in the wilderness. Okay? You have to learn how to survive in the wilderness by trusting in me to provide for you. Okay, so it's kind of their little parallel Exodus account. He encourages them to rely on God. He says in verse 10 of Matthew 10, the worker is worthy of his support. Meaning if they're faithful in what they do, they won't need to worry about this. Even the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, like, God knows you need these things. If you seek after his kingdom, you know what? all that other stuff that you used to worry about, it'll be, you'll get it. So don't worry about it. Okay? So he reminds his disciples they are workers in God's field, harvesting to bring in a harvest for the kingdom, and he will sustain them as long as they are working for him. Okay? The didache. Okay, what's the didache? We haven't talked about the didache in a while, but it's worthy of it. The didache is around 80 AD, a writing around 80 AD, supposedly written by the apostolic community, mainly as a manual, or kind of the first catechism ever, but mainly as a manual, primarily for Gentiles who were coming into the movement. By Gentiles, I mean people who were pagan of another religion, who had no concept of one God, no concept of the ethics, the morality that we all take for granted by just being born in this country. They had no concept of any of that. That's hard for us to imagine, but that's really, in the first century world, if parts of Asia Minor and so forth, I mean, polytheists, just very pagan, multiple gods, all kinds of cultic practices, just had no concept of what, again, we just kind of take for granted as standard moral operating procedures. The Didache was kind of written to introduce them to all of this living, this way of living. And it uses the Sermon on the Mount mainly as a kind of its underpinning text. It instructs the local community to provide for their prophets and their teachers with the first fruits of their income and produce, meaning that the teacher and the prophet and the one among them who was bringing him the word, he wasn't to have to worry about getting another job in order to support his family. The community was instructed to support them. This has its roots in the Torah itself. The tribe of Issachar were instructed by God through Moses to be the teachers. We often think that of the Levites and the priests. They ran the temple, and obviously that had some teaching to it. But they weren't to be the teachers of the people. The tribe of Issachar were to be the true teachers of the people. And God tells Moses, therefore, that's their job. They're to study, and they're to pass on that knowledge. They're to preserve the traditions. They're to preserve these things. They're to safeguard them and make sure the next generation gets them. And so, to make sure that they are not distracted by all of these other things, the tribe of Zebulun is responsible for kind of adopting Issachar and supporting them through the means. Okay? And so, Jesus is sending them out saying, when you get to town, you don't have to worry about necessarily finding your means. I will provide for you. The community will provide for you. You will find a welcome home who will either give you the job you need for the day or who will give you food for the day and so forth. The Didache says this, every true prophet that wants to abide among you is worthy of your support. So it is with a teacher. If he is worthy, he is worthy of your support. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And he presents then a long argument in the same passage arguing for this. Paul also says, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, the elders who rule well, elders would be pastors, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says not to muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. They are quoting Jesus. All right. Yeah, we're going to do one more because it's got some good Torah quoting here. Verses 11 through 13. Jesus says, whatever town or village you enter, seek out who is worthy within it. In other words, find a like-minded follower and remain there until you leave. When you come to the house, ask for its peace. It will be that if the house is worthy, your peace will come upon it. If it's not worthy, your peace will return to you. So here is some effortless quoting of the Old Testament, right there in verses 11 through 13. On entering a village, the two disciples, the ones sent out two by two, were to seek out a worthy person who would offer them lodging and hospitality. What scripture did Jesus just quote? For his original audience, Matthew's original audience, it's sticking out like two by two. Jesus is giving you a hint, a remez, an allusion to the story of, and it also involves the two, Lot and the two angels. The Lord sent two angels, two of his agents who were invested with his authority, to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah. When the two angels entered the city of Sodom, Lot received them into his home with that Abraham hospitality. Likewise, the two disciples were entered to the village and seek out the reputable man who would offer them lodging. So, more homework for you. Lot and the two guests. Lot being the one welcoming the two sent by God's authority to the town, welcomes them into his home. Why is Matthew wanting you to think about that? Because remember, whenever it brings up a story from the Old Testament, it's not just that, oh, that's cool. Because, I mean, it is cool. But it's wanting to make a bigger point. So this is where your next level of Bible study, personal Bible study, it can take off. Why is he asking me to consider that story? Now that you know it is a reference to that, why? Why is he asking me to consider that? What's it adding to the story in Matthew 10? What's my knowledge of now knowing that? You might have to go read the whole thing, not just a few verses, kind of the whole account. What's my now knowledge of that and porting it into this story? What? It's not that it's going to change it. What does it add? What does it add? So Jesus tells them, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. That's Luke 10, verse 5's version. A salutation and a blessing of peace upon the family would have been something simple as Shalom Aleichem. The master said, Jesus says, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. And that's Luke 10, verse 6. The idiom son of peace refers to a friendly man, a harmonious or good-natured person who simply gets along well with other people. If they found such a person, they were to stay in this home as long as they were ministering in that area locally. If the household proved inhospitable, the disciples were to leave their peace and return to them, and the blessing would not have effect. Here's more effortless quoting of the Old Testament and living it out. Jesus did not want his disciples moving from house to house within the same community. Other teachers of Jesus' period had the same concern. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Arachin, folio 16b. A master once said, a boarder who moves from house to house brings disrepute on himself and his hosts. Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of the Rav, from where in the Torah do we learn that a man should not change his lodging place? Well, it's said, and it's quoting Genesis 13, verse 3, he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So Jesus is illustrating the principle by making his regular lodging. He lives this out. How does Jesus live this principle out? This reference to Genesis 13, verse 3, as well as the reference to the Masorah of his time. The tradition of his time, that's part of your toolbox. The tradition of his time that when you visit a town, you don't shift around, you stay in one place. How is he the living Torah? The living it out in his flesh.
He always stayed at Peter's house
in Capernaum. He didn't move around. Exactly. So you see him living this out. Here is something interesting from 2 Kings chapter 4 again. 2 Kings 4 must be, oh, dare we say, the prophetic reading perhaps for this period in the lectionary, because we've come upon it several times. But 2 Kings 4 verse 8. See if it sounds familiar. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem. There was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by Shunem, He went there to eat food. Okay, there you go. So see how effortless it is? You think Jesus is saying something new, something never before, and he's actually just quoting Scripture as well as the accepted oral tradition that's been handed down to him from his fathers. Okay. All right, we'll close there. We'll close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.